And then while we're standing, if we could open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 11. Elizabeth, could you maintain it? I mean, if you sit up here in that way, when it stops, you could flip it. Reading from Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath been first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we have assembled here tonight, Lord, in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. And looking out amongst the audience, Father, we see there is very few, and yet we know many are called, but few are chosen. And Father, we thank You for the dedication of these, knowing that they have the same hardships as all the others who do not come. And yet there's something in their heart that strives to want to be more like You. And we thank You for having such sons and daughters of God in our midst tonight. And Father, we ask that You would bless Your word tonight, and may it strengthen us, Father. May it encourage us. May it help us, Lord, to see the sorting and the sifting which is taking place in this hour. And so we just ask that You bring courage to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, I had a young man write to me the other day, and he had a very good question. He said, you know, I've been in this message now for a little while, and he said, I realize that when I begin to understand the parousia and the Godhead, that he said, I realize that he called them the Branhamites. He said, I realize that the Branhamites just absolutely have no clue as to what Brother Branham taught. And he said, and I realize that there's twins from your studies. I realize that there's twins right here in this message. And he said, but now I have another question for you. Is there twins amongst those who are the parousia believers? And then he went on to clarify it even a little bit more. He said, you know, if there is twins, you know, in the message itself, and whenever God brings forth a light, any divine revelation, it produces twins. Is there then twins sitting right amongst the parousia believers? He said, you know, I never understood the depth and joy of the love of the Lord until I begin to understand this revelation of the presence. And he said, it's just satisfied and just really, it just brought a real deep peace, you know, in my heart. But he said, I've been wondering about this because surely, you know, there's so many people now claiming to believe that the presence of the Lord is here. And so he asked that question, in my reply, the Lord quickened something to me, and I said, well, you know, the thing of it is that the Lord said that we're in a time of the harvest, and in the time of a harvest, there's a sifting taking place. And the sifting process is a separation process where, if you remember, they have a big old basket about yay big, and they have it filled with the grains, and the grains have the husk on it. And what they do is they kind of wish it around this way, and they pop it up in the air, and they catch it. Well, what happens when they pop it is that as the wind is blowing, it takes all the real light particles of chaff away. So the winds of doctrine taking the chaff away. So then it goes through, and they pop it up again, and then they do this repeatedly until finally there's nothing left but pure grain. And the fact is that the process of separation is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen one time you speak. But it's a matter of time and time and time again until, as Brother Vail taught us, that at the end time it's actually attrition that takes place. Now, attrition is a wearing out process. And if you look at the times of the 70s and 80s, actually I look back at the time of the 70s because that's when I came into this message in 74, and I look at the real revival, it seemed, in the hearts of the people was just really on fire. And I don't know if that was so much for the revelation or if it was so much because they were teaching 1977 was it. And, of course, if you've got a very limited time, it's very easy to give everything to God during that period of time. In fact, what I thought was interesting, because I sat on the board, the trustee board, but it seemed like, you know, the way that the pastor preached it, tomorrow we're not going to be around. Well, that last offerings that we had was, we had a little church, not much difference in the size of what we have in this church, and yet there was about $5,000 that came in the offering plate that last Sunday. People were emptying their pockets out, and I thought, how ridiculous. You know, if you're a tither of God, you're going to tithe whether it's the last day or whether it's not the last day, and you're not going to be any different. You're not going to empty out and say, well, just in case I didn't, because you know you have that. And, you know, so this is all the people, I guess, that were maybe looking to kind of, you know, make up for some places where they were lacking in the back, you know, in the past. But, you know, I just look at that, and But, you know, the people still had some type of a fervor. But, you know, Billy Paul said that his mail dropped off in 77, that he said about three-quarters of the mail dropped off. Brother Cash told me he knew a young man that had taken out a big loan and before 77, and he was really living it up. But then in 77 came along, he had to pay up. And I don't remember who it was. It's not important who it was. There's a lot of that happened. A lot of that happened. People thought, well, you know, hey, you know, this is it. And they thought, well, because I believe God sent a prophet, that puts me in. And they don't realize how far we've come as far as doctrinally since those days. Even Brother Bell did not understand the things that we understand today. You know, it's been progressive with him as it's been progressive with me, as it's been progressive with you. You know, and if we're sons, we're being taught and God is teaching us and it's a progressive walk. And so, but then we come to the 80s and seem to be prosperity set in. And yet, things picked up, the pace really picked up. And, you know, there's a lot of conventions in the 80s, or early 80s at least. And a lot of, you know, hip, hip, hurrah, you know, for the Parousia. And it seemed like people were real excited and everything else. And but then people got to, you know, to the place where all those people that came in the 70s, their kids were now becoming older in the 80s, and finally in the 90s they became teenagers and they started to get older, and pretty soon the family started breaking up, and the people weren't doing things together as families, and they weren't doing the things together as a church, and it seems like pretty soon we all become an island, and once we become an island, we don't have the encouragement from one another, we don't have the support you know, that we would get. And I just see that now that Satan has got everybody so prosperous that everybody's got jobs and good jobs and a lot of work and everything else, that what's happened is people are forgetting their first love. And it concerns me because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. Ephesus has got to repeat. And I pray for all of you. And you're not the ones to be even admonished about it because you're very dedicated. You're here Wednesday nights. You're here, you know, when the doors open, like Brother Branham said. But I really feel, and I think we really should be praying for those who are caught up. And I don't have to say who is. You know who is. And your Holy Spirit will, you know, put it on your heart to pray for those that you feel led to pray for. But the fact is that I think sometimes we don't do enough praying. I'm talking about sincere praying because, look, when 77, when 76 came, I mean, I made a fool of myself. I went and tried to convince my family of this message that the end of the world was coming, everything else, that, you know, we are in the end time, and I made a complete fool of myself. Maybe not a complete fool, an incomplete fool of myself. And, you know, I just spilled my guts because I loved my family, even though they were unbelievers. Well, then they completely rejected me, and rightly so. You know, I was a fanatic. Not that in my heart I was, but by my actions, because I reflected the tone of the church there, and I become a fanatic. But the fact is that, you know, the one thing I still appreciate about those people, even though they were off the word, yet they did have a desire. they had a desire to be around the things of God. And I appreciate that anywhere, and that's what I see overseas, but I don't see in the U.S. And it's not happening in Europe. You know, they have a convention once a year, and you get 25 together. And, you know, if you were to total all the believers who believe, who understand what the message is over there, you got about 100 in all of Europe. And there's about as many people in all of Europe as there is in the United States, about 300 and some million. And so it doesn't fare well for the world. It really doesn't. And not to say that the majority of elect are going to be in the Orient, because they're not. They're going to go through a time where right now I think a lot of the activity that's going on is because it's something new. You know, there's a lot of people, let's face it, there's only so many elect in this hour. And so I think, and I told the brothers when I was over there, I said, you know, there might be a lot of joy bells ringing right now, and I'm very happy for that. And I said, even there may be others that come in right now, and I'm really excited that that would take place. But I'm not an optimist, and I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist, and I realize that there's only so many elect, and the majority of the elect will be where the light came from. It's going to be in America, and if there's very few in America, what's the rest of the world going to have? I mean, in the days of Martin Luther, the majority of the elect were right there in Germany, sitting under his ministry. They weren't in England. They weren't in the United States. They were savages. They weren't in Italy. They were Roman Catholics. They were in Germany and some in France, and just, you know, the scattered countries right around there. When John Wesley came, most of them were in England, a smithering in the United States. And the light kept moving west. And now it's come full circle. And so I don't expect a whole lot to happen outside of, they're going to catch an elect here and there because of an excitement. Because they're bringing forth the word, it's new. And, you know, twins is a great, wonderful revelation, but it's not the revelation of the hour. It's just an understanding that helps you to place what's going on, that's all. Alpha and Omega, it just helps you to understand what's going on. The great revelation is the deity, the supreme deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that we should have our hearts set upon, is to be more like him and to be caught up unto him. So I would just say that, you know, let's pray praying for each other, to encourage each other, and you know, to lift each other up. And I realize you do have to work for a living. I have to work for a living. And if I didn't have to work for a living, then, you know, I'd be maybe less sympathetic. But the Lord has given me a sympathetic heart, because I've had to work for a living my entire ministry. Outside of it, I tried it a couple years, it just didn't work. And so, anyway, but so I understand, and I appreciate it. It's just that, you know, I really believe that he that gives God the first, the preeminence, is going to have a higher seat for sure. And I think he that gives God the preeminence really has an understanding of his own position, and has an understanding of the position of the Father in all things. So, and Brother Branham said that in the threefold mystery of Christ, he said that, you know, there's got to be Christ has got to have the preeminence. And I don't see that in the message. I really don't. Not in the message in general. In fact, like the brother said, you know, it's like there's a different message. We have a different message that believes the parousia than the rest of the people that believe the message. And I said, you know, in return to him, I said, well, I don't go as far as to call the people out there Branhamites, although that's in essence what they are, as far as they are following a man. Like the Lutherans were followers of Luther, and Wesleyans were followers of Wesley. But I said, I have so much respect and love for Brother Branham that I don't like to use his name in a derogatory manner. So I said, but the thing is, it's not him that runneth or him that willeth, but it's God that shows mercy. And unless God gives us a revelation of what is happening in this hour, what has happened in this hour, and the one who's doing it, we're not going to get it on our own. No matter how much we study and pull and press and everything else. And, you know, there will be people, and there are people who do preach the parousia, but they teach it wrong. And there's those who teach the parousia, but they teach oneness. So they don't know who came down. And because they don't know who came down, they don't really know the hour that we live. So, what can you say? You know, if God be for you, who's going to be against you? It's not going to be a great big number. I mean, my heart really, you know, I'm torn because I'm a human being. I'd love to see the pews packed out. I'd love to see the church just ever, you know, the effervescent bubbling of the Spirit in here, and the people just, you know, just ready to climb the walls. They're so excited about the Word. But I realize that the Spirit of God is pulling up from the earth. Now, God just doesn't go, and He's gone. There's a pulling back, pulling back, pulling back. And those who are longing, as Brother Branham said, longing and hungering and thirsty, they feel that pull of the hour. And they're going to be drawn to it. But the others, you know, and the sad thing is, we've been through so many years. I know, well, you've all, I think, except for Ron, you've all been here, you've all been in the message for 20 years. I think Dwayne, was it 81 or 82? Joe, you were back in 70-something, weren't you? Yeah. A long, long time. You kids were all raised in it. And the fact is that, things will continue to wear. Don't be surprised if, you know, there's times you just don't feel like it. Because Brother Brown said, when people said we can't pray anymore, Brother Brown said, well, it's not the Spirit for it now. He says the revival fires are gone. And if the revival fire is gone, then there's no heat. There's no hotness. It's becoming lukewarm. See? And so we need, as each having a little lick from the Father, need to huddle together and to keep each other warm in the Spirit, so to speak. So that's just a little pastoral admonition. And I'd like to tonight take our text from Romans 11:33 and Jonah 2:9. And we'll be speaking on sovereignty and salvation. Now, Brother Branham said from paragraph 50 again, we'll take as our main thought, he said, God's sovereign in His choosing. Did you know that? God is sovereign. Who back yonder is going to tell Him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell Him that He was running His business wrong? The very Word itself is sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom He will reveal. Now, can anybody tell me what verse of Scripture that is? There's a few of them. He reveals to whom He will reveal. Think. I think you got some stars I can put on your forehead. How about Matthew 13? Blessed are thou, you know, you, because you see, they don't see. You know, he that hath shall be given. He that hath not shall... Well, what about Peter in Matthew 16? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has revealed this unto you. So, Brother Brad says, the very revelation itself is sovereign in God. That's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. But God is sovereign in His works. You know, I was listening to a little Christian broadcast this afternoon, and they had the head of the Campus Crusade for Christ. And I know these guys well because I had started a chapter of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes at the University of Minnesota. And we had a couple of guys in there who also were members of the Campus Crusade for Christ. These were the guys that were Peter and Paul on campus. You know, these were the guys who were real holy and just the real, you know, the real devoted Christians. And yet, when I tried to share with them about Brother Branham and the message for this hour, they had come down and watched the film, and one of them got very sick after watching it. Of course, he thought that was, you know, that God had made him sick. I said, no, that's not God making you sick. I said, the devil makes you sick. So anyway, then they decided that at the next meeting where I was going to establish and kind of hand over the reins, because I graduated at that time, and so I was going to hand over the reins of the leadership of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes to the next group coming up. So I went to the meeting, and anyway, they asked me if I'd step outside, and I did. The two of them looked at me, and they said, as Paul said to Ananias and Sapphira, we turn you over to the devil for the destruction of your flesh, that your soul might be saved. And I said, well, that's fine, but I said, there's one of me and two of you. I said, so I guess I can say, as Paul said, that I turn your souls over for the destruction of the flesh, that you're, you know, and et cetera. But the thing was that these guys were very, very devout, but devoutly wrong. And the head of the chapter, or the World Congress, or whatever they call themselves, of the Campus Crusade for Christ, he was on this Christian program today, and he was talking about his love for spreading the Word of God and all this, that, and the other. And the person was getting real excited about what he had to say. You know, he really believe that if the gospel is taught right, that over half of the people in the world would receive Jesus Christ. That's about 3 billion people. Like Brother Vail said, well, you'd have to have an awful big ark to fit 3 billion people into it. Anyway, but then he began to talk about how he said, you know, they talked about the Campus Crusade for Christ are the ones who developed that little 4-step plan to salvation. You've seen it on all the campuses, you know, the first step, second step, third step, fourth step, and you know, you get all through 4 steps, and hey, you're a Christian, you're born again. Well, thing of it is, they talk about that and how they've printed over 3 billion of those so far. They've been distributed everywhere, and then he began to say, but you know, we look at those 4 steps, but he said, really, the very first step that a Christian really needs to do, he said, what did Jesus do? Right after he was baptized with the Holy Ghost, what did he do? He fasted 40 days. So he said, you know, I read that in the Scripture and it hit me like a load of bricks. So he said, that's what I did. I fasted 40 days until I saw the face of Jesus. And every Christian needs to fast 40 days until they see the face of Jesus. And Brother Branham said, you know, fasting, remember, I think there was a guy named Franklin Hall that wrote a book back in the 40s or 50s on fasting. And he preached that you had to fast 40 days. And Brother Branham said they're going to get themselves in trouble. He said, because you fast too much and you're asking for spirits, or you're, how do you say, you open yourself up for spirits. And I thought, you know, that's right, because, see, when Jesus fasted 40 days, that allowed Satan to come in and to tempt. See? So fasting, then, those 40-day fasts, opened you up to the devil. Now, the thing is, God allowed, not only allowed it, but God brought on the test because he knew who the devil was going to mingle with, who the devil was going to fight with. That was his son. And he was filled with the Father. There's no way the devil could touch him. But the fact is, for you and I to do so, we'd be asking for a lot of problems. And so, Brother Branham said, the very revelation is sovereign in God. And we had to be in him before the foundations of the world, or there's no way that we'll ever have it and ever receive it. God is sovereign in his works. He says, and that's how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. But God is sovereign in his works. Now, we read from Romans 11, verse 33, where Paul said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. And then we read salvation from Jonah 2 and 9, salvation is of the Lord. But you know, the funny thing is, salvation is of the Lord, but the Lord does not save all. Why not? He does save some. Then if he saves some, why not the others? Is it because they are too sinful and depraved? I don't think so. For the Apostle Paul himself said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So God could save the chief of sinners, and yet he doesn't save others. Why? Therefore, if God saved the chief of sinners, none are excluded because of their depravity. Why then does God not save all? Is it because some are too stony-hearted to be won? Nope. Because the most stony-hearted people of all are written that God will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and he will give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. Then is it because some are so stubborn, so untractable, so defiant that God is unable to woo them to himself And remember, Brother Brown did say that the Holy Spirit was here in this hour wooing a bride. Well, before we answer this question, let's ask another question. Was there not a time when you walked in the counsel of the ungodly, stood in the way of sinners, sat in the seat of the scorners, and with them you might have said, "We will not have this man to reign over us"? Was there not a time when you would not come to Christ that you might have life? Was there not a time when you mingled your voice with those who said, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways"? What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? With shamed face, we must acknowledge that there was a time in our life. But how is it that all is now changed? What was it that brought you from a haughty, self-sufficient to a humble suppliant? From one that was at enmity with God to one that is now at peace with God. From lawlessness and rebellion to subjection. From hate to love. And as one born out of one born of the Spirit, you've got to reply, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Then do we not see that it is not due to the lack of power in God, nor to his refusal to coerce men, that others rebel and are not saved too? If God was able to subdue you and win your heart, and that without interfering with your moral responsibility, then is he not able to do the same for others? Most assuredly he is. Then how inconsistent, how illogical, how foolish of you in seeking to account for the present course of the wicked and their ultimate fate to argue that God is unable to save them, that they will not let him. Do you say, "But the time came when I was willing to receive Christ as my Savior"? Well, that's true in a certain fashion, but it was the Lord who made you willing. Psalm 110, let's just turn to it and have the scripture for it. In verse 3, "The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." And in Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." So who's doing the willing? You see, if there's no willing there, there's no God there. Can we say amen to that? So if there's a willing there, you ought to be praising God because there's a God there. Because it's God that is willing in you. Why then does he not make all sinners willing? Why but for the fact that he is sovereign and does as he pleases? Why is it that then all are not saved? Particularly all who hear the gospel. How many people would you guess, Duane, that you shared the message with? I mean, more than a couple hands and feet? You've been in the message, what, 70? Since 82? Okay, so that's 18 years. I'm sure at least there's been one a year. You know, that's more than your, well, almost as many as your hands and toes. But I'm sure there have been more than that. Ron, how many do you think you've shared the message with? All right. Joe? What'd you guess? Lots. And yet, out of all that 1,000 or 20 or whatever, how many do you think, or how many do you know, came to the light? Ron?
Probably zero.
It's a good batting average. Dwayne? Joe? Pretty tough ball game, isn't it? Why? Think about it. Why? Well, I'm not teaching anything you don't already know. Because the majority refuse to believe. Is that right? Well, that's true, but it's only part of the truth. It is the truth from the human side. But you know, there's a divine side as well. The unsaved are lost because they refuse to believe. The others are saved because they believe. But why do these others believe and these others don't believe? What is it that causes them to put their trust in Christ? Is it because they're more intelligent than their fellows? Is that it? We're a lot more smarter than the others? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. I mean, not, at least in my case. I mean, I've got some brothers. I got one brother in particular. He's quite a brain, and he's lost. And you know, I've prayed for him. I have pleaded with God. Finally, the Lord showed me one day just to turn it over to him. It doesn't eat up your stomach when you turn it over to God. It's all you can do. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What causes them to believe? What is it that causes them to put their trust in Christ and the others won't? Is it because they're more intelligent than their fellows and quicker to discern their need for salvation? Don't even think about it. Wrong answer. The scripture says, "Who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? For if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. It is God Himself who makes the difference between the elect and the non-elect. For of His own it is written, 1 John 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us an understanding that we may know Him." That is true. And unless you've been given that understanding, there's nothing different between you and the next guy. Faith is God's gift. "And all men have not faith," the scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 2. "Therefore we see that God does not bestow this gift upon all. Upon whom then does He bestow this saving favor?" And the answer must surely come back to you, upon His own elect. One of my favorite scriptures is Acts 13:48. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." In Titus 1:1, he speaks of the faith of God's elect. But is God partial in the distribution of His favors? Has He not the right to be? Are there still some who murmur against the good man of the house? Then His own words are sufficient. Or His own words are sufficient in their reply. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Matthew 20:15. God is sovereign in the bestowment of His gifts, both in the natural and in the spiritual realms. So much then for our general statement. And I'd like to add, if man is sovereign in himself, in his own things, or so he thinks, then how much more God? I was in a meeting this morning with the directors of the Ohio Valley Pediatrics Associates, and they're talking about another group that has started up in the Cincinnati area, and they have three practices, and they're part of River Valley, but they didn't want to be part of the Ohio Valley, so they formed their own little consortium, and to negotiate their contracts with the insurance companies to get their payments. And they were able to negotiate with Choice Care, which is one of the big ones in the area, the very same contract that Children's Hospital with 400 and some doctors and all the doctors in our group, and 180 doctors in our group, and all the specialists that are associated with Children's. And Children's had actually gave up a lot to the hospital in order for the doctors to get these good rates. And so when they asked Choice Care, they said, why would you give them the same contract you gave us when we gave up so much? They said, because it's our money to do with what we want to. Now, if they can do that, which they have a right to do that, then how can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me thus? Huh? Why am I different from my brother? I believe he doesn't believe. Why am I different from my sister? I believe she doesn't believe. Why? Because the potter made me that way. The potter made you that way. All men have not the faith, Paul said. Therefore, the first thought we're going to look at tonight is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, perhaps the one scripture which most emphatically of all asserts the absolute sovereignty of God in connection with His determining the destiny of His creatures is Romans, the 9th chapter. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 21 to 23. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory and the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory? Now, these verses represent fallen mankind as inert. In other words, just lifeless, motionless. And as impotent as a lump of lifeless clay. The scripture evidences that there is no difference in them between the elect and the non-elect. They are clay of the same lump, which agrees with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where we're told that all by nature are children of wrath. It teaches us that the ultimate destiny of every individual is decided by the will of God, and blessed is that such be the case. If we were left to our own will, the ultimate destination of us all would be the lake of fire. It declares that God Himself does make a difference in the respective destination to which He assigns His creatures. For one vessel is made to honor, another is made unto dishonor. Some are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and actually Brother Brown said they fit themselves. Others are vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Now we readily acknowledge that it is very humbling to the proud of heart to behold all mankind in the hands of God as the clay in the potter's hand. Yet this is precisely how the Scriptures teach this truth. In this day of human boasting, intellectual pride, and deification of man, it needs to be insisted upon that the potter forms his vessel for himself. Let man strive with his maker as he will, the fact remains that he is nothing more than clay in the heavenly potter's hand. And while we know that God will deal justly with his creatures, that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Nevertheless, he shapes his vessels for his own purpose and according to his own pleasure. God claims the indisputable right to do as he will with his own. Brother Branham called the unbelieving masses of population today what? Cannon fodder. You all get an A today. Cannon fodder. Now, I think if that were to be put on the airwaves, broadcast abroad today, plus a few things he said about the women, I think Brother Branham would be doing time. Like Paul in the prison. It's too unpopular to say those things. But you know, that's thus saith the Lord. Not only has God the right to do as He will for the creatures of His own hand, but He exercises this right, and nowhere is that seen more plainly than in the predestinating grace of God. Before the foundations of the world, God made a choice, a selection, an election. Before you and I ever had any thought, before you and I ever had any opportunity to think, God made the choice for you. Hey, I'm sure glad He did. As many as were ordained to eternal life, He believed. Before His omniscient eye stood the whole of Adam's race, and from it He singled out a people and predestinated them unto the adoption of children, predestinated them to the conforming to the image of His Son, ordained them unto eternal life. Many of the scriptures would set forth this blessed truth. Acts 13 and 48. Let's look at that real closely. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life did one thing. Couldn't help but one thing. They believed. Now, what does the word ordained mean? Ron. Okay, but actually... Well, you're hitting it, Ron. You're doing good. You want to help, Dwayne? Ordained. Think about it. You've heard of people being ordained, like in the priesthood and things like that. They say they're ordained. What is that? What are they doing? You mentioned in one of your statements, there's a confirmation of a pre-selection. They're ordained. Therefore, it's put into motion. The election process takes place, the election, the choice, the choosing of God. And therefore, if we want to read this, it says, as many as were ordained, chosen out, selected out, as a Weist would say, selected, chosen by God, and confirmed, brought into a affirmation, believe. It's that simple. Every artifice of human ingenuity has been employed to blunt the sharp edge of this scripture and to explain away the obvious meaning of these words, but it has been employed in vain, though nothing will ever be able to reconcile this and similar passages to the mind of the natural man. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I was at the University of Cincinnati last night for orientation, and I'll be teaching a couple classes this fall. And I noticed that how we have the picture of Brother Branham and the seven church age messengers, same scenario. They have all these so-called great humanists, the Socrates and the Platos and, pictures. And I thought, God has His prophets. The world has their philosophers. And what have the philosophers brought? Abortion. Killing. Murder. Educational systems which turn people away from God rather than to God. They haven't done too good a job. Satan's at the end of his Eden. And what have we got? Same stuff that took place in the beginning. Cain murdered Abel, and it's going on every day. Well, first is that they believe that consequences is not the cause of God's decree. Second, that the limited number only are ordained to eternal life. For if all men without exception were thus ordained by God, Like the man said, half the world, if they were only instructed in how to come to Jesus, would. In other words, as many as are a meaningless qualification. The scripture says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. As many as means there's only a certain number in that number. If I say in this basket there is as many envelopes as in this basket, we're talking about a specific number. So if the scripture says as many as were ordained to eternal life, that means there's only so many. Only so many were ordained. Third, that this ordination of God is not to mere external privileges, but to to eternal life. Not to service, but to salvation itself. And fourth, that as many as, not one less, who are thus ordained by God to eternal life, will most certainly believe. You know, Spurgeon said attempts have been made to prove that these words do not teach predestination, but these attempts so clearly do violence to language that I shall not waste time in answering them. I read as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and I shall not twist the text, but shall glorify the grace of God by ascribing to that grace the faith of every man. Is it not God who gives the disposition to believe? If men are disposed to have eternal life, does he not in every case dispose them? Is it wrong for God to give grace? If it be right for him to give it, is it wrong for him to purposely give it? Would you have him give it by accident? If it is right for him to purpose to give grace today, is it right for him to purpose it before today? And since he changes not from eternity. Even so then, at this present time also, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 5 and 6, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, the words even so at the beginning of this quotation refer to the previous verse where we're told, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice the word reserved. In the days of Elijah, there were 7,000, a small minority, who were divinely preserved from idolatry and brought to the knowledge of the true God. This preservation and illumination was not from anything in themselves, but solely by God's special influence and agency. How highly favored such individuals were to be thus reserved by God. Now say the apostles, just as there were a remnant in Elijah's day reserved by God, even so there will be in this present time. And I want you to think about that. If the parallel holds, and the ministry of Jesus Christ is the ministry of Elijah, Brother Branham said, the Elijah of this hour is the Lord Jesus Christ. In their day, in his day, Elijah's day, there were 7,000 that were reserved, preserved by God. Then as you see the people in this message, in this church in particular, because those are the people you associate with, falling away, realize one thing. There are going to be some who have been preserved by God. Why haven't I fallen away? Ron, why haven't you fallen away? You've been through pure, trouble because of the message. Put it that way. Ron, you've been kicked about, bandied about. Why haven't you fallen away? Dwayne, you've been through the mill a few times. Why haven't you been... Huh? Who's preserved you? Think about that. As you see the ship going down of the world, of the message, of the love of Christ, of the Ephesus returning, where the relaxation is taken over, the people are falling away, what's keeping you? What's preserving you? Why?
That's all inclusive. Why? Then it's not you. It's not your great Christian endeavor. What gives you a hunger to be right, even though you might be backsliding 70 times 7? And we all do, Brother Ram said. What keeps you coming to the altar of God? The preserving spirit. The great preserving spirit who has reserved to himself a certain allocated number. Boy, that's awesome to think about, because it's the love of God, pure and simple. A remnant according to the election of grace. Here the cause of election is traced back to its source. The basis upon which God elected this remnant was not faith foreseen in them, because a choice founded upon the foresight of good works is just as truly made on the grounds of works as any choice can be, and in such a case it would not be of grace, for says the apostle, if by grace then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, which means that grace and works are opposites. They have nothing in common and will no more mingle than will oil and water. Thus the idea of inherent good foreseen in those chosen, or of anything meritorious performed by them, is rigidly excluded. A remnant according to the election of grace signifies an unconditional choice resulting from the sovereign favor of God. In a word, it is absolutely a gratuitous election. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find, verse 26 to 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Three times in this passage, there's references made to God's choice. And choice necessarily supposes a selection, the taking of some and the leaving of others. The chooser here is God himself. As said the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles, he said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John 15, verse 16. Well, the number chosen is strictly defined. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, etc., which actually agrees with Matthew 20, verse 16, that says, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many be called, but few be chosen." So now, he says, as many as were ordained to eternal life did one thing. Believed. Alright, so he says, as many. Now, but what is this number? Well, he says, there's not many wise, there's not many mighty, many are called, so what's the number? But few. Few are chosen. Now, how many is a few? How many does it take up to make up a church? Whether it's two or three? Well, actually, two is not a few, because two is a couple, two is a pair, but three certainly would be few. 12 might be few, depending on what it's comparing to. 100 might be few, comparing to 1,000,000. 1,000 might be few, comparing to 6 billion. But I don't think we're going to get 1,000 people in the ark. We may. May get 1,000 people in the ark. What do you think Noah did when the ark closed? The rain started. Think he tried to open the door? Huh, Dwayne? Huh? Think his wife did? How about his kids? Think he had some brothers and sisters we don't know about? Cousins? Next door neighbors? Think he was a bleeding heart? Actually, if you look at what God put him through before the flood, he preached 120 years with no results. Ay, 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 ay.
I think 20 years is a lot with very little result. Brother Vail, 60 years was very little. Can you imagine 120 years? No results, except for your own family. And then in your own family, you're carrying over the seed of the serpent, one of them. You know, I think he got to the point where he just got tired of it all. And he said, I don't have the energy to preach another day. I couldn't open that door if I wanted to. God shut it. Thank you, Lord, I can step down from the pulpit. Thank you, Lord, that you finally shut the door. He was wore out. And for 240 some days, that family was alone in the ark until the waters finally abated. We're at the end time. You have to look at those things to realize what must have been going on in the mind of that man. 120 years preaching repentance, salvation, preaching the judgments were coming. He preached the judgments for 120 years. We preach it for a few months, we get laughed at. I wonder how many years worth of laughter he had to bear. 120. Building an ark up here in the mountain. Building an ark, there's no rain, Noah, you stupid idiot. Well, the man's half-cocked and his kids are just as half-cocked because they believe him. Look at him up there building a boat up in the middle of... Well, there's no water there. There's no oceans. He's a lunatic. He's a fanatic. You know those people that believe we're living in the end time? What a bunch of idiots. They don't know nothing. Well, maybe not according to their standard. I have a hard time with 10th grade algebra. Didn't have it such a hard time in 10th grade, but I sure do now. But I tell you what, I know a person who's more than able to deliver me from the body of this death. And I think you all know the same guy. And he's not a woman. He's our father. A remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it has no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. A remnant according to the election of grace signifies an unconditional choice resulting from the sovereign favor of God. In a word, it is absolutely a gratuitous election. Three times over in the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 1, the reference is made to God's choice. A choice necessarily supposes a selection, the taking of some and the leaving of others. The chooser is God himself. As the Lord Jesus himself said to the apostles, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And the number chosen is strictly defined. He said, not many wise after the flesh, not many noble men, but as he said, many are called, few are chosen. So much then the fact of God's choice. Now let's mark the objects of his choice. The ones spoken of above as chosen of God are the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things which are despised. But why? To demonstrate and magnify his grace. God's ways as well as his thoughts are utterly at variance with man's. The carnal mind would have supposed that a selection had been made from the ranks of the opulent, the influential, the amiable, you know, the cultured, so that Christianity might have won the approval and applause of the world by its pageantry and fleshly...